A few weeks ago at Judy Spurlock's funeral, I learned something that I had suspected for some time. And that is, Judy and I were distant cousins. You see, Judy's family tree goes back to southeastern Kentucky, Clay County in southeastern Kentucky, and that's where my family's also all from. Her mom, Irene, her mom's maiden name was Bowman. My grandmother's maiden name was Bowman. And so I thought before, maybe somewhere back there we were relatives, but at the funeral, one of Judy's uncles was here, and he and I sat and talked for a few moments, and he showed me all of the connections there. Our great-grandfathers were first cousins. So my grandma and Judy's grandpa were second cousins. So my dad and Judy's mom are third cousins. That makes me and Judy fourth cousins. And that makes Jennifer and Leah fifth cousins. Now, I'd been suggesting this relationship to Steve for some time, but he never seemed to be very excited about it. I think he thought maybe I was trying to wiggle my way into the will somehow. Hey, cousin. I love you. Now, actually, I'm probably related to some others of you in the church, too. I'm just giving you a little example of genealogy here. And you know, genealogies matter when they're yours. Otherwise, it seems like most genealogies are uninteresting. They're a list of unfamiliar, hard-to-pronounce, strange-sounding names. But genealogies must be important because God sure included a lot of them in the Bible. Genesis is full of genealogies, and so is Numbers, 1 Chronicles as well. And then even when you get to the New Testament, there is the genealogy of Jesus that is recorded in two of the Gospels, both in Matthew and in Luke. And there's also a genealogy in Exodus chapter 6, verses 14 through 17, which is where we find ourselves today. So would you meet me there? If you're using that red pew Bible, it's page 53, Exodus 6. If you're a daily Bible reader, and I hope you are, and especially if you ever read through the Bible, I'm doing that this year again. But when you are reading through the Bible, you know what? If you're like me, you're really tempted to skim the genealogies or maybe even skip them altogether. Yet, if you think about it, like everything else in the Bible, genealogies are, in the words of 2 Timothy 3:16, given by inspiration of God and are profitable. All scripture, the Bible says, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. So, what can we possibly learn that'll help us from a genealogy? Actually, the spiritual value of genealogy is not really any different than the spiritual value of any other part of the Bible. They have historical value. That is, genealogies help connect the Bible all together. They have theological value. That is, they teach us something about the character and the person of God. They have practical value. There are useful lessons for us to learn from the people whose names are in those lists. And I'm going to use a technical term here. They also have Christological value, meaning that like everything in the Bible, somehow they point to the Savior. They point to Jesus. And so today, using those four basic headings, as we work our way through this genealogy, let's look at what it says. I'm going to start reading in verse 10. Of Exodus 6. So you follow along. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Go in, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spake before the Lord, saying, Behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips? And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, and gave them a charge unto the children of Israel and unto Pharaoh king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These be the heads of their fathers' houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, and Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These be the families of Reuben. And the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, and Jamin, and Ohad, and Jachin, and Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanitish woman. These are the families of Simeon. And these are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, and Kohath, and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei, according to their families. And the sons of Kohath, Amram, and Izhar, and Hebron, and Uziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133 years. And the sons of Merari, Mahali, and Mushi. These are the families of Levi according to their generations. And Amram took him Jochebed, his father's sister, to wife, and she bare him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137 years. And the sons of Issachar, Korah, and Nephag, and Zichri. And the sons of Uziel, Mishael, and Elzaphan, and Zithri. And Aaron took him Elisheba, daughter of Amminadab, sister of Nashon, to wife, and she bare him Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And the sons of Korah, Aser, and Elkanah, Abiashaph. These are the families of the Korahites. And Eleazar, Aaron's son, took him one of the daughters of Putiel, his wife, and she bare him Phinehas. These are the heads of the families of the Levites, according to their families. These are that Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said, Bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. These are they which spake to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are that Moses and Aaron. And it came to pass on the day when the Lord spake unto Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak thou unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say unto thee. And Moses said before the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? Now, I was just sure when I got through that list of all those names, you were going to break out in wild applause. You don't know how hard that was. I had to practice that. And I actually had to listen to that with a recorded Bible. And I wrote out phonetically all of the names there so that I could pronounce them correctly, I think. So what is the significance of all of this? Well, to begin with, I want you to see that there is historical significance to this genealogy. How so? Well, the genealogy helps to confirm the accuracy of the biblical record. Now, you know, we read our Bible, and it's really easy for us when we pick up our Bible to think that the Bible is a collection of many, many stories that are somewhat unrelated to each other. And indeed, there are many stories in the Bible, but here's the truth that we need to understand. The Bible is really telling just one story. The story that the Bible is telling is the story of salvation. How God is saving sinners from their lost condition. And genealogies then really help to connect all of the different stories that are in the Bible together. They help to form that storyline. Now, some of the names in this genealogy have been carried over from the book of Genesis. We read here about Reuben and Simeon and Levi, and these were the first three sons of Jacob, and we read about them back in Genesis 29, verses 32 through 34. And some of the names that are in this genealogy will be important later in the book of Exodus. And also, some of those names will even be important in future books of the Bible. There are references to some of these people in Numbers, in Joshua, in Judges, in Psalms, and in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians, and in Jude. So this helps us to get the big picture of the Bible. You know, I read once that it was a missionary story, and the true story was of a remote tribe being converted, the whole tribe, by a genealogy. A missionary had gone to this remote tribe and had often shared the good news of Jesus Christ, but hadn't seen but very little results. And finally, after many years, he translated one of the biblical genealogies that went all the way back to Adam. And the tribesmen said, at the end of reading that, "Now we know that what you say is true." They said, because we have been taught to recite the names of our ancestors, but we had forgotten some at the beginning. Now we know that your Bible is true. And as a result of a genealogy, this tribe repented and received Christ, the son of David, the son of Adam. It's amazing, isn't it? That you could be saved from reading or learning a genealogy of the Bible. But there's that testimony. And in the case of Exodus 6, this genealogy, Bible scholars inform us that one of the things that this does is it confirms really the length of Israel's slavery in Egypt by the ages of Levi and those sons that are whose ages are given there. Furthermore, if this were just from a human source, if some man made up the Bible, or men, and made up even these genealogies, if this came from a human source, some of the names that we read and some of the details that we read would have likely been sanitized out of a genealogy. You know, one time years ago when I was young, I expressed to my dad, I said, "Dad, I'd like to find out about our ancestors. I'd like to do a little ancestry study." My dad said, "Son, don't do it. You're going to find some skeletons if you start digging around the family closet." Well, I don't know if you noticed this, but did you learn from this genealogy that Moses and Aaron's father married his own aunt in verse 20? Yuck! You'd want to leave that out of the family story, wouldn't you? My mom is also my great aunt. I'm my own grandpa. And then there's the name Korah here, and Nadab and Abihu, and that may not mean much to you, but if you read further in the Bible, you will find that these were some seriously evil and villainous guys. You see, the very fact that the Bible does not censor the sins of its characters really strengthens our confidence in its accuracy and in its truthfulness. Every detail recorded in the Bible becomes just another nail that holds its structure, its strength, and its accuracy together. This genealogy helps to establish that the Bible is true. Number two, there is theological importance to this genealogy. Now, honestly, there are some really odd aspects to this genealogy. I mean, to begin with, it is oddly placed. My first question when I started studying for this message several weeks ago is, what is this genealogy doing here in Exodus 6? Wouldn't it make a lot more sense to be at the beginning of the book of Exodus? When we're first meeting Moses, instead of here, after he and Aaron have already gone before Pharaoh with God's message? I mean, this seems like an interruption or a digression. It's oddly placed. But it's also oddly stated, because actually this genealogy is very incomplete. Now, we know from Genesis, we actually know from Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, how many sons did Jacob have? He had 12. And those 12 sons became the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. But here in Exodus 6, there are only three mentioned: Reuben and Simeon and Levi. And the first two, Reuben and Simeon, they only get one verse each. And Levi gets 10 verses. Now, the point then that the Bible is making to us is it is really focusing our attention on the line of Levi. This is what God wants us to see. This is what God is emphasizing. Because you see, as the nation leaves and they receive the law of God and they learn about all of their worship, how it's supposed to be, the sacrifices and all of that, the Levites are going to be very important to the nation of Israel. It is the descendants of Levi who are the leaders of worship in Israel. And Aaron, who is a Levite, from him then comes the Old Testament priesthood. All of the priests were going to be descendants of Aaron. And they were the one in charge of the whole sacrificial worship system of the Old Testament. So God is placing this in the Bible right here because he wants to establish the importance of the Levites in Israel. And so what at first seems to be an interruption or digression turns out to be carefully placed with a significant purpose. And what at first seems to be a random list of names turns out to be carefully organized as a presentation of the line of Aaron. This genealogy is mainly about Aaron. In fact, Aaron is found at its very center in verse 20. The first half of the genealogy is Aaron's ancestors, and the second half is Aaron's descendants. I should say are Aaron's descendants. And in fact, I want you to notice again, we read it already, but I want you to notice that sort of framing the entire section are two verses, one at the beginning and the other at the end, that are confirming Aaron's importance. Look what it says in verse 13. The Lord spake unto Moses, and what else? And unto Aaron. God didn't just speak to Moses here with this mission. He spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them, see that? A charge. Look at verse 26. These are that Aaron and Moses. Look who's first now. The oldest, Aaron. These are that Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. These are they, plural, which spake to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are that Moses and Aaron. And in fact, there are only two women mentioned by name in this genealogy, and one of them is Aaron's mother, and the other is Aaron's wife. More about her a little later. The genealogy is meant then to confirm the importance of Aaron alongside Moses in the story of God's deliverance of Israel from Egyptian slavery. And we are to learn from this that Moses and Aaron are true sons of Israel. And Aaron is a legitimate leader in his own right. And as we shall see, beginning in Exodus 7, Aaron has an increasingly prominent role in Exodus. Sometimes for good, but not always. Aaron also leads people astray. So what we learn is that Moses and Aaron are genuine Jews, and what we also learn is that they have been providentially born and placed by God at this very time in history and at this very place. And at the end of the chapter, it is expressed so powerfully. God says to Moses, verse 28, at this very point in time, on the day when the Lord spake to Moses in the land of Egypt, verse 29, God speaks and he says, I am the Lord. Speak thou unto the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to thee. What happens? Well, verse 30, Moses objects and Moses says, who am I? I'm nobody. I have uncircumcised lips. How in the world is Pharaoh going to hearken unto me? But the whole genealogy forcefully communicates something different than Moses is saying. Moses keeps saying, I can't do this. I'm going to fail. But the genealogy says, Moses, you are the man I have chosen. And Aaron, your older brother, will be at your side. He's the right person to assist you. And this is the right time in history. I am the Lord, God says. I am charging you, Moses, and you, Aaron, to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. This is what I promised to your fathers that I would do centuries ago. I intend to keep my word, God is saying. The time is now. You are the right men for the job. Now, he's basically saying, get on with it. You know, this week I spent a little bit of time with a couple I know who in recent days, their lives have really been turned upside down. And things have just not turned out for them the way that they had planned a few years ago. And things for them are not easy. But I was so blessed after talking about some of those things with them, the man said to me, I just keep reminding myself that God is in control. He said, I'm not in control at all, but God is. And I think theologically, that's really what this genealogy is reminding us of. That a sovereign God providentially is in taking care of the things that he's going to do. Friend, you can trust God. You can trust God's choices, even if that choice is you. And listen to me, you can trust God's timing. Trust and obey. That's really what the genealogy is telling us to do. God has providentially brought these two brothers at this very point in time because right here and right now is when he's going to keep his covenant and release Israel from Egyptian slavery. That's a great lesson to learn about God. And it comes from a genealogy. Third, there are practical lessons to be learned from this genealogy. Now, one of the most practical ways to use a genealogy is really to consider the people whose names are on that list. And we learn then by following those names through the rest of the Bible and find out what the Bible says about them. See what kind of examples those people set. Because You see, really, we don't maybe realize this when we read Exodus 6, but God is introducing us to some people that are going to come back a little bit later on in Exodus and in Numbers and in other places in the Bible. And on this list are some good examples. Let me just point out a few of them. In verse 16, we read about Gershon and Kohath and Merari. And these three sons of Levi teach us the meaning of faithful service. Now, before I talk specifically about them, I just want to point out that there's a real emphasis in this genealogy on godly families. The text will repeatedly say, these are the families of various men. And if you look up the meanings of the names that those men gave to their sons, you will discover that those fathers were thinking about God. They were remembering God when they named their children. Verse 15, Shaul means prayer's answer. Verse 25, Eleazar means God has aided. Verse 22, Elzaphan means God has treasured. Verse 24, Elkanah means God has created. Jochebed, verse 20, Moses and Aaron's mother, her name means God's glory. You know, we give our children names that we think are pretty names. We like the way they sound. Or maybe we give our children names from a family significance. This was your grandmother's name, or this was somebody else's name. But the Jews were thinking about God when they named their children. They received their children as gifts from God and gave them names that were intended to serve as lifelong reminders of God's goodness and God's grace. These are godly families. Fathers are mentioned here, and mothers that thought about God, that served God, that sought to live their lives to honor the Lord. And that is a good example for us. I want to just encourage you to be a godly family, to put into your home things that 'll help you to remember and think about God all the time. To teach your children those kinds of lessons that will honor the Lord. Now, the three sons of Levi that I mentioned earlier and their descendants are examples of faithful service to the Lord. We find those three guys over in Numbers chapter 3. I don't have time to go over there, but the Gershonites, the descendants of Gershon, they're called the Gershonites. That family, that line of Levi, became the ones who were in charge of the veil that went around the tabernacle, the curtains. And that was a significant thing to produce and no doubt to maintain. And when they were in the wilderness, they had to pack it up. Every time they left, they had to put it out every time they stopped. And that's what the Gershonites did. His brother, the Kohathites, they were, I call them the interior designers. They were in charge of all of the furnishings in the tabernacle. Numbers 3:31 says. The tables and all the different things that were used in there. They made them, and then when they traveled, they were the ones responsible for them. And the Merariites, they were the structural engineers. They were the ones doing the heavy lifting. It talks about in Numbers 3, 36 and 37, the boards, the bars, the sockets, the pillars, the pins, the cords. Now think about this. All of those things happened, the veil, the furnishings, the structure, all of those things happened really behind the scenes of Israel's worship at the tabernacle. None of their service happened while they were sacrificing, or while they were singing, or while they were worshiping at the tabernacle. They had already done their work. And everyone who worshiped really was reaping the benefits of their faithful service. And some of those jobs sounds pretty mundane, but they were essential for the worship of God. You see, there are essential jobs in the work of the Lord that probably gives the people who did them no great sense of fulfillment when they do them. But whether you feel fulfilled or not, some jobs just have to be done. Somebody has to do the janitorial work of the church. And aren't you glad they do? Somebody has to mow the grass. And aren't you glad they do? Somebody has to clean the toilets and mop the floors, or paint walls, or build a pulpit, or make a flower arrangement, or make the bulletin, or make a nursery schedule, or order the copy paper, or go to the store and buy the paper towels, or write the checks that go to make sure our bills are paid and our missionaries get their support. Now, those may not be glamorous jobs, and unfortunately, there are a lot of Christians, when they think about serving the Lord, they only want to do it in some capacity where they feel they're going to get this great sense of personal fulfillment. But I'm telling you that some jobs have to be done whether there's any gratification or not. And we should thank God for faithful servants who do behind the scenes mundane jobs so that our ministry and our worship on the Lord's Day is wonderful for everyone. See, we can learn some practical lessons of faithful unseen service from the list of names in this genealogy. Just faithful servants. And then there is, in verse 25, Phinehas. Do you remember him? In Numbers chapter 25, he's a very significant person. Verse 7 through 11, zealously defending Israel against the tolerance of evil. So significant, he's mentioned again in Psalm 106 with praise. And then in Numbers 31, Phinehas was a brave soldier in time of battle. He's mentioned again positively in Joshua chapter 22. Verses 32 and 33. His descendants actually became the high priests. Aaron's descendants became the priests. Phinehas' descendants became the high priests of Israel. He was a great man with zeal to serve God when others were turning away. And so from him, then, we learn the practical lesson of zeal and courage to defend God's honor and God's glory when biblical Christianity is under attack, the attack of evil and immorality. There are some good examples on this list. But not everybody listed in the genealogy was a good example. There are also some practical examples from this list of what not to do. What not to be. Korah, who's on the list. In Numbers 16, Korah led in a rebellion against the leadership of Moses. He was proud and ambitious. He was wanting his own recognition and thought Moses was standing in the way. And actually, the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, doesn't mention him by name, but verse 6 and verse 10 talks about the time of their rebellion and their murmuring, and it was under that influence of Korah. It cites there the events in Israel's history to warn us and to correct us about our own desires or our own murmurings in the church. And then there are also Nadab and Abihu, who tried introducing what the Bible calls strange fire into the worship of God in Leviticus chapter 10. They serve as a practical correction of unbiblical worship. You ready for this? We are not given the option to worship our God as we choose. A lot of people think, you know, I get to worship God however I want to. And if I want to do it out there with a fishing pole, I'll do that. That's a bunch of baloney because nobody out there fishing is thinking about worshiping God. They're thinking about a big bass. But it isn't just that sort of thing. People try to introduce their own kinds of worship. Listen, the God whom we worship has prescribed and determined how we worship as well. And Nadab and Abihu lets us know in a powerful way that when you don't worship God the way God wants to be worshiped, you're in trouble. And so, this genealogy has some practical lessons to teach us from the examples of the people who did. Some good examples and some bad examples. Finally, there is a Christological aspect to this genealogy. That is, like all of God's Word, even the genealogies point us to the coming of Christ as Savior and Lord. See, I don't see that here because, wasn't Jesus? Jesus wasn't a descendant of Levi. Jesus was a descendant of Judah, and the tribe of Judah is not even mentioned here. And you're right. Jesus, it was promised and it happened, did come from the kingly tribe of Judah through the house of David, not the priestly tribe of Levi through the house of Aaron. But there is a connection between these two tribes. In the genealogy of Jesus that is recorded in Matthew chapter 1, verse 4 records that connection. You see, Aaron, here in our text, verse 23, Aaron married Elisheba. And she, we are learned here, is the daughter of Amminadab. And she is the sister of Nahshon. You see that there in verse 23? This means that Aaron's father-in-law was from the tribe of Judah. His wife was the tribe of Judah. His father-in-law, his brother-in-law. And according to Matthew 1, verse 4, the genealogy of Jesus is traced through Amminadab and Nahshon, the brother-in-law and father-in-law of Aaron. And I point that out because the Bible points that out. It is with this in mind. Here we are, 1600 years perhaps, before Jesus was born. But even in the days of Moses and Aaron, God was working out his plan that one day he would send a Savior. Oh, he'd sent them Moses and Aaron to deliver them from Egypt. But one day he was going to send a Savior to deliver them, not from their enemies, but from their sins. That plan was already being worked in Exodus 6. Those ancestors of Jesus were already being born. See, this genealogy is much more than a list of hard-to-pronounce names. It is evidence that the Word of God is true. Like that remote native tribe, you can be sure that the Bible is God's Word. This genealogy reminds us that God is in control. He makes no mistakes. He keeps his covenant. You can trust his providence. You can trust his timing in everything he does. This genealogy makes some practical applications. It encourages us to be godly families, to be godly fathers and mothers, to put into the fabric of our home life reminders about the God whom we know and love and serve. We find examples to follow, examples of faithful service, examples of zeal for the Lord and courage for the Lord. We find examples to avoid as well, rebels and wrong-headed, self-directed worshipers. And in this genealogy, we are reminded again that throughout the ages, God was preparing for the day when Jesus would come to seek and to save the lost. those that are lost. What about you? It may be that you are one of those who are lost, and you need the Savior to forgive you of your sins, to change your life, and to give you the promise of eternal life in heaven forever with God. You know, some of these people have their name written in the Bible. I've looked for Daryl in the Bible, and there isn't one. You can find a few references to Sparks, but it's not a person's name there. It's not so important that your name be written in the Bible, but it is absolutely essential that your name be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Do you belong to Jesus? Does He abide in your heart? Will you today repent, acknowledge to God that you are a sinner, and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Let's pray. Wow, there are so many wide applications from the message today that somehow I think touch every one of our lives. Somewhere we find ourselves today in this message, I think. Who'd have thought from a biblical genealogy that God could save a tribe? Or who would have thought that somehow God could speak to your heart in church today? If He has, I believe He has. Right now is the time when you make a decision, a choice. Is there a prayer that you need to pray? Is there a commitment to God that you need to make? Do you need to come today and publicly acknowledge your faith in Christ? Maybe God's adding you to this church. You need to make that commitment, that decision today. Will you come? Lord, I pray that everyone hearing this message will have confidence and know before the day is over that indeed their name is written in the Book of Life, and that we'll be able to sing, "He knows my name." Lord, I pray that important decisions and commitments will be made in these next few moments. In Jesus' name, amen.